Our scripture reading tonight comes from Mark chapter 9, and I'm going to let it go from the beginning of chapter 9 and through the passage that we're going to look at tonight. Mark chapter 9.
I can assure you that some of the people standing here will not die before they see God's kingdom come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. They went up on a high mountain where they could be alone. There in front of the disciples, Jesus was completely changed, and his clothes became much whiter than any bleach on earth could make them. Then Moses and Elijah were there, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Teacher, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But Peter and the others were terribly frightened, and he did not know what he was talking about. The shadow of a cloud passed over and covered them. From the cloud, a voice said, "This is my son, and I love him. Listen to what he says." At once, the disciples looked around, but they saw only Jesus. As Jesus and his disciples were coming down the mountain, he told them not to say a word about what they had seen until the Son of Man had been raised from death. So they kept it to themselves, but they wondered what he meant by the words, "raised from death." The disciples asked Jesus, "Don't the teachers of the law of Moses say that Elijah must come before the Messiah does?" Jesus answered, "Elijah certainly will come to get everything ready. But don't the scriptures also say that the Son of Man must suffer terribly and be rejected? I can assure you that Elijah has already come, and people treated him just as they wanted to, as the scriptures say they would." When Jesus and his three disciples came back down, they saw a large crowd around the other disciples. The teachers of the law of Moses were arguing with them. The crowd was really surprised to see Jesus, and everyone hurried over to greet him. Jesus asked, "What are you arguing about?" Someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. A demon keeps him from talking. Whenever the demon attacks my son, it throws him to the ground and makes him foam at the mouth and grit his teeth in pain. Then he becomes stiff. I asked your disciples to force out the demon, but they couldn't do it." Jesus said, "You people don't have any faith. How much longer must I be with you? Why do I have to put up with you? Bring the boy to me." They brought the boy, and as soon as the demon saw Jesus, it made the boy shake all over. He fell down and began rolling on the ground and foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" The man answered, "Ever since he was a child. The demon has often tried to kill him by throwing him into a fire or into water. Please have pity and help us if you can." Jesus replied, "Why do you say 'if you can'? Anything is possible for someone who has faith." Right away, the boy's father shouted, "I do have faith. Please help me to have even more." When Jesus saw that a crowd was gathering fast, he spoke sternly to the evil spirit that had kept the boy from speaking or hearing. He said, "I order you to come out of the boy. Don't ever bother him again." The spirit screamed and made the boy shake all over. Then it went out of him. The boy looked dead, and almost everyone said he was. But Jesus took hold of his hand and helped him stand up. After Jesus and the disciples had gone back home and were alone, they asked him, "Why couldn't we force out that demon?" Jesus answered, "Only prayer can force out that kind of demon." Jesus left with his disciples and started through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know about it, because he was teaching the disciples that the Son of Man would be handed over to people who would kill him. But 3 days later, he would rise to life. The disciples did not understand what Jesus meant, and they were afraid to ask. Jesus and his disciples went to his home in Capernaum. After they were inside the house, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about along the way?" They had been arguing about which one of them was the greatest, and so they did not answer. After Jesus sat down and told the 12 disciples to gather around him, he said, "If you want the place of honor, you must become a slave and serve others." Then Jesus had a child stand near him. He put his arm around the child and said, "When you welcome even a child because of me, you welcome me. And when you welcome me, you welcome the one who sent me." John said, "Teacher, we saw a man using your name to force demons out of people, but he wasn't one of us, and we told him to stop." Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't stop him. No one who works miracles in my name will soon turn and say something bad about me. Anyone who isn't against us is for us. And anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, just because you belong to me, will surely be rewarded. It will be terrible for people who cause even one of my..."
Well, would you please turn to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to start at verse 30. There's a passage in the Old Testament, in the King James Version. Joab says, "Died Abner as a fool dieth today?" And sometimes the answer to that question is yes. Abner died as a fool died today. Sometimes you just write it off and they get up and take another run at it tomorrow. Mark chapter 9. I several years ago stopped pulling right up to the line when a train was crossing at a railroad track. Because one time I was sitting there, probably in Terre Haute, because you just can't hardly go any direction in Terre Haute without getting railroaded. And as I was sitting there thinking to myself, if this thing was going at any kind of speed at all, if it would derail, it's going to need more room than I'm giving it here. And sometimes I'm sure people behind me get a little frustrated because I still probably don't park back far enough. You say, "Well, you worry too much." Maybe. But it's still a good idea not to be too close to those. R.C. Sproul, who is a famous theologian, and I have several of his books. Probably you've heard him preach on the radio or at least heard him quoted. He and his wife actually were in the worst train disaster that Amtrak has ever had. It was in 1993. It was the Big Bayou Cannot train wreck. It killed 47 people and it injured 103. He and his wife were in a sleeper cab. And he said his wife was in the upper bunk and she was okay because there were leather restraints to keep people from rolling out of the top bunk. He said they didn't have any such restraints on the bottom bunk. And he said, "I woke up by being thrown through the air in the dark and then slamming against the other wall." really, almost miraculously, they came out with almost no injuries. R.C. Sproul thought he had no injuries until the next day when he realized that he had hurt his back. His wife was not injured, but as you might imagine, it left her with a real fear of sleeping in a sleeper cab in a train. Frankly, I don't think there's anything wrong with that idea if you've been through that kind of experience. When your train derails, at the very least, you don't get where you thought you were going. At worst, it can cause severe injury and harm and turn your world upside down. I use that as a picture to put into your mind, because what I want you to see in beginning in verse 30 is that this is a real turning point in the Gospel of Mark. At this point, we are less than 6 months from Jesus going to the cross. The reason I wanted to play through all of the wonderful passage and see those wonderful images that they put up there, I almost think they're more effective than seeing it dramatized. But I want you to remember that Jesus had gone far to the north, to Caesarea Philippi. That was in pagan country. And then it was there, probably on Mount Hermon, rather than far to the south on Mount Tabor, probably on Mount Hermon, where he was transfigured before the disciples. And then he came down with Peter and James and John, and this is where he deals with the poor boy afflicted with this demon. And then he starts going south. And when it says in verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, he has to pass through part of the region in order to come to the Lake of Galilee and the towns that are surrounding it there. What I want you to see is that at this point, Jesus is beginning to hammer things home to his disciples. In an earthly sense, his time is coming to an end. In an earthly sense, if they don't understand, then all is lost. I don't mean to take anything away from God's power or authority or sovereignty, but from an earthly point of view, if the disciples don't get it, if they don't understand, if they don't take the message to heart, well, there is no plan B. And so Jesus is beginning to hammer some things home to them. I have a library in my book. Boy, Lord, help me just get through the end of this sermon. I have a book in my library titled 10 Stupid Things Churches Do That Prevent Growth. Probably we could make a list of a whole lot more than 10. But in this passage before us, Jesus addresses three things that can derail our discipleship. They can derail us individually. They can derail our church. And so look at verse 30. They went on from there, from where he had just cast the demon out, probably somewhere around the foot of Mount Hermon. They're coming south several miles out of the pagan country into the Galilee. They passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. Now remember, up to this point, everywhere he's gone, even in the pagan areas where they just sort of went outside of Galilee, and even there his fame had spread abroad. And crowds would gather to him like iron filings to a magnet. But he didn't want that to happen here. Now we're sort of wired differently. We think, why wouldn't he want crowds? Why wouldn't he want them to hear? Because the Bible says he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. Sometimes Jesus just wants to spend time with us. Sometimes he has things just to say to his disciples. Well, what was it? In this case, he was saying to them, we have it recorded three times in the Gospels. But the sense here is that he was saying, he had been saying, and he kept on saying to them, what is it? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. These are the basic facts of the gospel. But even when we say basic facts, it almost completely obscures the obscene ugliness of crucifixion and everything that Jesus was going to go through. And verse 32 says, but they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, why were they afraid? Look back in chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." We can only surmise, but a lot of Bible scholars believe that maybe the disciples were afraid to ask about it because they remembered the stinging rebuke that Peter got. And they did not understand, and they were afraid to ask him about this. Now, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, I want to remind you again that despite however many times you hear people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be divine. He always identified himself with human beings. He called himself the Son of Man, and other people called him the Son of God. A, that's not true. B, those people obviously don't know the Bible. And C, the Son of Man did not mean that he was just human. It comes from Daniel's prophecy where Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." Meaning, he looked like a human being. "And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and was presented before him, and to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." When Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was not saying, "Don't put too much stock in me. After all, I'm just like you. I'm just human." That is not what he was saying. He was identifying himself with that prophecy of Daniel. He is the divine figure to whom all authority would be given and an eternal kingdom. This time when Jesus told them about his impending death and his rising again, he added something that was not there the first time. The first time he said the Son of Man must suffer many things. This time he says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The New International Version says he's going to be betrayed, and that is exactly the sense. This time there's a new piece of information. Jesus is going to be betrayed. Now, possibly another reason they were afraid to ask, maybe it had nothing to do with the rebuke Peter got. Maybe they didn't really want to hear these things. Remember, they thought that Messiah was going to come back and reestablish Israel as the kingdom, and they didn't know what Jesus was waiting for, but they knew that at any moment he was going to get astride that white charger and lead the armies and bring back in the kingdom of David. When he talked about being killed, and then whatever meant rising again, they didn't really want to hear this. I don't remember which of the Christian ladies has the book that says, "Thank you for telling me what I didn't want to hear." Well, they didn't want to really hear this. Here's the first thing that can derail our discipleship, and that is ignorance of the gospel. Ignorance of what the gospel really is. The heart of it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can unpack that, and that's what the letters, the epistles from Christ's apostles, they are explaining the things that he did, this incredible, great event that is as at the center of history. But this is the gospel. It is not, let's just all be nicer people. It is not go out and do good deeds. I read a quote from somebody saying that we don't want to hear anything from churches unless it's about the good works they're doing in a practical sense to actually help people. Because to the unbelieving world, nothing else makes any sense. And there are a whole lot of churches that seem to just focus on that. Yes, we've got to prove to the world that we have a right to be here and we have something to offer. So we'll go out and do all these good things. And they do things that are good, things that ought to be done. But if that's all it is, they've missed the point. We got to hear with our own ears a young man who was angry to the point almost of weeping, who was coming out of the homosexual lifestyle, He was a Christian. And he had been in the far country and he was coming back. And he said, I am so angry at my home church because they've decided to be an affirming church, meaning that they will affirm homosexuality as a valid lifestyle. Now listen to me. Listen to me. When a gay person comes in here, they ought to feel just as welcome in our congregation as an adulterer, as a thief, as someone who is disrespectful to their parents, as someone who takes God's name in vain. They ought to feel just as comfortable, not in terms of being welcomed, not because we're saying what you do is okay, any more than we would say that to an adulterer or a thief or someone who takes God's name in vain. But he was so angry because his church had a ministry to AIDS patients and they were going and giving them blankets. And he said, but they weren't giving them the gospel of Jesus. And he said they were comforting them in their hours before death and they weren't telling them how to go to heaven or that the way they were living was going to keep them out of it. He said, it grieves my heart. If you don't have the gospel there, ultimately, it doesn't matter what else you do. You've missed the point. Remember the old Wendy's commercial? That little old lady hollering out, where's the beef? You ever go to a church service and feel like that? You ever go to a service and feel like these are nice people and they're doing wonderful things and they've got this ministry and the music's pretty good and then the preacher gets up and says, he didn't really say anything wrong. He just didn't really say anything much. And then you leave there and it feels like you've just had a sandwich and you've had the lettuce and the tomato and the mustard and the pickle, but there wasn't any meat in it. And what's the point? The disciples, and I don't mean to minimize this or make it into a joke, but Jesus is hammering home to them his impending death, burial, and resurrection because this is the heart of it all. This is the heart of it all. Ignorance of the gospel can derail your discipleship. Being a Christian is not, quote, following the teachings of Jesus. Being a Christian is having your sins forgiven by putting your faith in Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That's where it starts. Everything else has to flow out of that. Spurgeon was once asked if he could summarize the gospel in a single sentence. He said, I can summarize it in four words. Christ died for me. That's the gospel. The second thing that can derail your discipleship is a desire for recognition. Ignorance of the gospel is first, a desire for recognition is second. Verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' adopted hometown. And when he was in the house, now we just have to draw a little asterisk here. What house are they talking about? It seemed to be something that they could just say in this way and the first century Christians would know, oh yes, the house. Probably Simon Peter's house because this is where Jesus had repaired before with his disciples. At any rate, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? It wasn't because he didn't know. It's because he did know. Verse 34, but they kept silent because they were ashamed. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Can you see the contrast? Jesus is going to the cross and the disciples going with him are arguing who is the greatest among them. It's because they're still laboring under this idea that at any moment, like Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, in between the Old and New Testament, he's going to lead a revolt against Rome. And when he throws off Rome, we're his posse. We're going to be the cabinet of the new administration. We're going to have authority because he's the Messiah and we're with him. We're his group. And then they were arguing, Well, who's going to have the bigger, the better position? Which of them is going to be the greatest? Well, verse 35 says, and he sat down and called the 12. Now, you need to remember, in that culture, in that day, when a rabbi was going to teach formally, he sat down. I've had dear preachers tell me as they got older that when they got to the place where they couldn't stand behind a pulpit and preach, they felt like it was time to give it up. I still remember when Scott Dawson's father came and we put a chair up there for him and he preached to us from the chair. Rabbis, when they wanted to teach formally, they sat down and their disciples came and gathered around their feet. And so all of a sudden, they're on this trip, they're in the house, they stop there, and Jesus, he's confronting them about what they've been talking about. And then it's like, all right, come here, sit. Got something to tell you. Verse 35, he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child. And what you need to know is that in Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus and the disciples would have spoken every day, in Aramaic, the word for servant and the word for child were exactly the same. And so he took a child and he put him in the midst of them. And so there's this, what, little boy, little girl standing there. And then Mark's gospel says something that you don't find in any other gospel. And we again conclude this comes from the memory of Simon Peter. And taking him in his arms, Jesus, I can imagine a little laughter here. The disciples have no idea what's going on. In that culture, children had no status. And in Jewish culture, when the men were sitting and talking about the law and learning things of God, well, the children better mind their place and stay quiet and stay out of the way. So Jesus takes a little child, puts him in the midst. And I wonder if there was a moment when he looked and then Jesus grinned and the child ran and Jesus just picked him up and he's standing there holding this child in the crook of his arm. And then he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. We can unpack that for a while, but at the very least, he's shaming them. He's saying, you are arguing about who's going to be the greatest and who's going to get to have the greatest authority. Let me tell you what you need to be doing. Find someone with absolutely no status like a child. Minister to that child in my name. Minister to that child. The desire for recognition can derail our discipleship, can derail our walk with Christ. Let me give you a quote from a man who used to be professor of the New Testament at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. His name is David Garland. Listen to this. Quote, a church filled with prima donnas who want to control everything rarely ministers effectively to those inside or outside the fellowship. Brother Dave, can I hear that again? Why, that's an excellent idea. I'm going to read that quote again. Thank you for asking. A church filled with prima donnas who want to control everything rarely ministers effectively to those inside or outside the fellowship. The desire for recognition. Sometimes with all good intentions, people talk to me about, oh, we need to have your picture in an ad or something. And I always respond, I look better on the radio. Did you say amen? We're going to talk after the service. I can't disagree with you, but we're still going to talk. I've seen ads where it's almost like it's the Preacher Joe show. Come to the Preacher Joe show. That's wrong. That shouldn't be that way. And then it's wonderful when people do stuff around the church, when they have a servant's heart and they do it. Occasionally you get somebody and it's like, look what I did. It's kind of like, guys, when your wife leaves and you put five dishes in the dishwasher And then when she gets home, you say, I ran the dishwasher. Didn't I do good? And she's thinking, oh, yeah, you killed a big one there, you know. That's a good start, you know. That's what she's thinking. Well, there are people around every church who labor tirelessly in the shadows. And some of them even shun the limelight. And then every now and then, there's somebody that says, I put 5 dishes in the dishwasher. You didn't mention it from the pulpit. That's wrong. This desire for recognition. The importance of rank and position in the ancient world led them to have chief seats in the synagogues or at banquets. There were better seats. And if you sat there, well, that just was an indication of how important you were. Maybe you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that came from a Qumran community. It was a community of Jewish monastics. They were Jewish, we can't really call them monks, but we might as well. But they were so guarded against the idea of anybody getting puffed up and seeking recognition that once a year, they reassigned seats to everyone. They reassigned order of speaking in their meetings. And they did all of this in order to try to keep the desire for recognition from putting them in the ditch. Jesus saying, you want to know who's the greatest? He picked up a child. He said, the servant of all. You want to be the greatest minister to a child? Third thing that can derail our discipleship is intolerance of other believers. Ignorance of the gospel, desire for recognition, and intolerance for other believers. Look at verse 38. Now, something in everything that Jesus had just said raised a doubt in young John's mind. And I don't want you to miss the fact that Jesus has been talking about a child. And so the next thing that happens is the youngest disciple opens his mouth. Many believe that John may have been a teenager yet, maybe 17, 18 years old. And remember, in the Jewish culture, they didn't consider you to be a grown man until you were 30. That's when you'd have your bar mitzvah in those days, your coming of age celebration. So the youngest among them, John, said to him, Teacher, see, they did something. And after everything, he's still kind of ashamed. And it's sort of it's in fessing up mode at this point. And everything Jesus has said up to this point has made him think of something else. He says, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. Now stop right there and think about the rank hypocrisy in that statement. Because when Jesus came down from the mountain, what did he find? The disciples dealing with this poor demon-possessed boy, and the complaint was, your disciples can't cast him out. And even the disciples were, why couldn't we do this? You sent us out to cast out demons, and we couldn't do it. And basically, Jesus said, you're not staying close enough to God. Jesus didn't pray and cast out the disciples. Sometimes we'd like to, wouldn't we? He didn't pray and cast out the demons, but he told them, this kind goes out by prayer. But you're not close enough to God. And they couldn't cast out the demon, and then they saw somebody else who was trying, and we tried to stop him. That sounds like something Barney Fife would do on Andy Griffith, doesn't it? We saw one casting out demons in your name. Now, what you need to understand, again, in that culture, even back then, they knew the difference between disease and epilepsy and mental illness and demon possession. So let's not be condescending and say those poor, stupid people back there didn't know illness when they saw it. Yes, they did. And they knew the difference. But they also believed, the Jewish rabbis, that in order to cast out a demon, you had to invoke the power of a greater authority. A demon with greater authority or some other name. And so the name of Jesus is, and how he casts out demons and does all these miracles. Some of these other rabbis, well, they were attempting to cast out demons then in Jesus' name. Now, at that point, you can't say whoever was doing this was a disciple of Christ. Good grief, even the disciples didn't get it yet. So whoever this was, you can't say that they were a disciple or a believer. On the other hand, they were a whole lot closer to Jesus than the Pharisees or the Sadducees who were rejecting him. As B.R. Lakin used to say, not everybody out there hates God. And John said, we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. A cup of water was hospitality given by a poor person. That's all they had to give. But he's saying if they did it to you because you belong to me, they're not your enemy. They may not be believers yet. They may not be disciples. But they did a good thing if they give you a cup of cold water. This intolerance. In the Old Testament, when Moses and some of his official chosen leaders were prophesying, inspired utterance by the Spirit, they were speaking for God. And there were two young men that got all excited, Eldad and Medad, and they weren't part of the official group. They hadn't been ordained. They didn't have a union card. And they weren't in the right place. And they started prophesying too. And Joshua, Moses' assistant, he was jealous for Moses' sake. And he said, my Lord Moses, tell them to stop. And I think Moses loved young Joshua. He says, are you jealous for me, Josh? He says, I wish the entire nation of Israel would speak God's word like these two are doing. Even the apostle Paul, when he was in prison, and there were other believers who were preaching the gospel, and he said, some of them are doing it from good motive. Some of them are doing it because I'm in prison now, and they feel like they can, you know, get the spotlight on them. And he says, whatever the motive, if Christ is preached, I rejoice. Sometimes we can get so, look, I'm, you know, Baptist born, Baptist bred. When I die, I'll be Baptist dead. I understand. At the same time, my brother Steve and I, we know some big B Baptists, you know, where they, you know, in heaven, they're going to be in a room by themselves, and Simon Peter's going to tell everybody, walk real quiet past that door because they think they're the only ones in here. Sometimes you can get to the place where you think, you know, God said, let there be light, and Baptists came into being. And isn't the world lucky to have us? H.B.R. Lakin used to say he used to be proud of being a Baptist till he realized how many of us were in the penitentiary. Look, guys, I know there's tension here because on the one hand, if you add anything to the gospel or take anything away from it, it's not the gospel anymore. On the other hand, any person, man, woman, boy, or girl, who has genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is my brother or sister, and I belong to them and they belong to me. And sometimes there's tension between those two, and I quite honestly don't always know how to resolve it. But I do know that for all the times that I have met people in other denominations and I thought, you don't have a clue. Footnote, sometimes I meet people in Baptist churches and I think the same thing. But there's also people I've met in other denominations that I found out they love Jesus. And they have ministered to me and prayed for me. And my life is so much the richer. Billy Graham was sort of in that same boat early in his ministry. He was, his background is Southern Baptist, you know. And God has a sense of humor. You know what? He ended up falling in love with a Presbyterian girl. And her father was a missionary. And that's when Billy Graham said, I began to realize there were godly people. Even if you disagree on things like baptism and church government and so on, there are godly people that maybe aren't part of our group. Let me give you another quote from David Garland. He said, missionaries who struggle in hand-to-hand combat with evil understand that cooperation with soldiers who come from different armies but who fight the same enemy, cooperation makes more sense than competing with them. Oh, that's true. Jewish people back in Jesus' day, they would argue and split over obscure interpretations of Scripture, which gives us to understand where Baptist people have their roots. Amen. There's the joke. Baptist people would rather fight than eat. I'm not sure that's true, but I understand why some people think so, don't you? But what happens? What happens when we spend most of our time fighting with those who are closest to us? Well, let me tell you what happened. One of the reasons why we need church history is so we can see where we've gotten off the rails before. In 1265 AD and thereabouts, the Mongol Empire spanned from Asia to the Black Sea to the Pacific Ocean. And Kublai Khan was the emperor of it all. The traveler Marco Polo made his acquaintance. And before Marco Polo left to go back to the east, or rather to the west, Kublai Khan asked Marco Polo to persuade the church to send 100 men to teach Christianity to his court. Now, apparently what Kublai Khan was expecting was however many handful of years it would take Marco Polo to get back, perhaps a few months, and then a same handful of years, a return caravan, and that then we would have some Christian missionaries in their midst. That did not happen. Christian history tells us that the Christians that Marco Polo appealed to were fighting amongst themselves so much that it was 28 years before a single man reached Kublai Khan's court. By that time, the emperor had basically retired. Someone else was emperor in his stead. And he told the missionary who finally came, quote, "It is too late. I have grown old in my idolatry." This is one of the consequences of division. I don't think it matters to the devil what God's people fight about. It can be water fountains, the color of the carpet, or you looked at me funny. And it's those things way more often than it's anything major in a teaching from the Scripture. There is so much of that that we can just decide, I'm done with you. And what happens? Our discipleship is derailed. And God's work suffers. The testimony of Jesus is shorted out. These three things, ignorance of the gospel, a desire for recognition, and intolerance of other believers, these can derail our discipleship. Let's pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, to keep the gospel at the center of our hearts and at the heart of our church life. Oh God, teach us to be servants to one another in serving you, to serve you by serving each other. Deliver us from the desire for recognition from anyone except you. And that's so hard, Lord, because we so love to be recognized. And Father, forgive us of our intolerance, maybe of other believers within our own congregation, maybe of other believers in groups that differ from us. In one sense, Father, we should believe that we're right about these things. If we don't believe that, we should probably change groups. But in another sense, being fully persuaded in our own mind, oh God, help us not to lob stones at our brothers and sisters who also love you. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray, help us, because in our own human nature, we just get off the rails so often. Only you can keep us on the rails. And we pray that you would do just that. And we pray these things in Christ's name.